if I can boil all of that down to a very simple mission statement that I keep in mind for why it is that we believe God's called us to do this and what we believe He's called us to do, very simply, that mission statement is to make disciples and plant healthy churches in Spain so that the people would know, love, and worship Jesus. And the heartbeat behind that mission, that motivation, is a passage of scripture that the Lord has used in my life to encourage me to participate in missions, actually. And it's found in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where we're given a picture of the end goal of missions. No doubt it's familiar to all of us. It says there, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So, Living Hope Baptist Church, do you all believe that Jesus is worthy of your worship? Of course we do, right? Why do we gather on a Sunday morning? Why don't we take this time to sleep in and have a fun lake day like everybody else does in our neighborhood or people that we know from work? Why don't we do that? Why do we come and gather on Sundays? Because we believe and we know that Jesus is worth giving everything for. And our desire is just that God would use us to play a part in His plan to see people in Spain redeemed so that they can have the privilege of knowing, just like we do, how absolutely worthy Christ is of being worshipped. Here's the most recent picture we have of our whole family. This is, of course, there's me and Colton, my wife Allie, and then our two oldest girls, the one standing there in front of us. Her name is Audrey, she is 4. And the one that I'm holding, that is Annie, she is 2. And then here is our newest addition. This is Amelia, and she was born just over 5 weeks ago. So 5 weeks as of this past Friday. So yes, we have all girls. I'm the only guy in the house. Even our dog is a girl, so I'm completely outnumbered. But I grew up, I was the oldest kid in my family, and I was the only boy. I had all sisters. And just something about that, I just kind of knew. Like, that was what I had to look forward to. So I've not been surprised at all every time we found out we were having girls. Yeah, I knew I was going to have all girls. But honestly, it makes for a very, very fun, very dramatic household at times, but definitely very fun. So I'm thankful and love our family. For about 4 years, I got to serve as an assistant pastor at a church up in Columbia, Grace Baptist Church, and went there with the goal, though, of eventually serving in missions. And so while we were there for a couple years, we planned to stay for around 5, but after about 4 years, the Lord began moving in us and growing our desire for missions and began directing us to Spain. And so it became clear that it was time to step out and follow Him to start pursuing the missions in Spain. But more specifically than just the country of Spain, we believe God has called us to a tiny region in northern Spain called the Basque Country. Now, has anybody here ever heard of the Basque Country? Just a few of us, yeah. So whenever I ask that question, most people aren't as familiar with it, which makes sense. We don't know a lot about other countries and their particular states and counties and things like that. But the reason I bring it up is because the Basque Country is actually a very unique part of Spain. It doesn't look like what you would expect Spain to look like. Most of Spain is very Mediterranean, very dry. This part of Spain sits on the northern coast where that part gets tons of rain year-round. It's green. Beautiful mountains. The climate is like perfect year round. Doesn't get terribly cold. Never gets hot. So of course we're looking forward to living there. A lot of people, I'm sure, think that they're like, "Are you sure you're going there to be missionaries? I'm for sure you're just going to live like on vacation for the rest of your life." I promise that's not true. I only had one person though actually vocalize that and asked me that before, but it is not true. You know, the place, it is beautiful. It's fascinating. What I find more fascinating than the place and the climate and geography and things like that are actually the Basque people who live there. You see, what makes this place unique is not just how it looks, but it's the people who make up this region. See, the Basque people, if you were to call them a Spaniard, they would correct you and say, "No, I'm not a Spaniard, I am Basque." See, the Basque people are a very distinct ethnic group that are native to Spain. In fact, They've actually lived there in Spain since long before any other ethnic group came into the neighborhood. Since long before what eventually became Spaniards were there, long before the Romans invaded Spain, long before the Phoenicians invaded Spain, thousands of years ago, the Basque people have lived in this little corner of Europe, maintaining their own language, their own identity, and have somehow been able to resist everybody conquering them, trying to wipe them out, have stayed there and have maintained their own identity in spite of all of that. And so these people, they speak Spanish because they're part of Spain, but they have another, what we would call their heart language, their first language, and that is the Basque language. Now, about a year and a half ago, my wife and I got to take a survey trip where we went to Spain for the first time. And we were visiting the Basque country, praying about whether God would have us go there. And before we took our trip, I decided to try to brush up on Spanish a little bit. I still am not fluent in Spanish. My wife is, because she grew up on the mission field in a Spanish-speaking country. But I thought, you know, I'm going to try to learn as much as I can so I can try to interact with some people while I'm there. So we get to Spain, and one morning I decided I'm going to go, you know, there's like a park across the street from the place that we were staying. And I thought, you know, I'm going to go over there and just go to this pathway that people were walking and riding bikes and walking dogs on. I thought, I'm just going to go try to meet people. And so I go out by myself, and there's a man walking towards me down the path, and as we came up to each other, we both looked up, we waved, and we said, hello. Well, let me test your knowledge of languages here, all right? He didn't say hello, he wasn't speaking English. What do you think he said to me? Hola? Yeah, even if you don't know Spanish, you know how to say hello in Spanish, right? It's hola. Buenos dias, good morning. Yeah, okay, so that's what you would have thought he would say, but he didn't say either of those, actually. He said, works. Kaisho. And that's because he wasn't speaking Spanish, he was speaking Basque, or as they call it in their language, it's called Euskara. And like I said a minute ago, because these people are so unique, because they've been there for a long time, their language is completely different than any other language in Spain. In fact, it's completely different than any other language in the world. It's not related to any other language in the world. So if you know anything about language history, which I'm a history nerd, especially when it comes to languages, so I love these things. If you know anything about language history, English, Spanish, German, Greek, Italian, even Hindi are all related. They're called the Indo-European languages. So even though they don't sound similar to us, they eventually are related if you go back far enough. Basque is not related to any other language in the world. And so people say that makes it extremely difficult for someone who didn't grow up with it to try to learn. Now, thankfully, everybody there speaks Spanish. So I'm going to learn Spanish, be able to communicate, and get around perfectly fine. The goal is, I love to learn Basque. I think it's fascinating, and I think it's helpful in trying to reach people by giving them the gospel in not just the language that they know, but the language that they think in, the language that they speak at home, their heart language. And so we would love to be able to learn Basque one day. And just really quick, if you know Spanish, or even if you don't, you can kind of see, maybe you can make it out there, the letters are a little small. This is John 3:16 in Basque and in Spanish, so you can tell. No similarities whatsoever. Now, why do we believe that God has called us to Spain? Well, back when my wife and I were in Bible college, I came to believe that God would have me serve in international missions. And he used a missions conference at the church that I was attending. And one of the nights, the keynote speaker was preaching a message. I don't remember the theme of the message or really even what, you know, the passage was that he was focusing on. But I do remember one specific phrase from a verse that he read that the Holy Spirit used to grab a hold of my heart. And he read from Romans chapter 10, verse 14, where it says at the end, how will they hear without a preacher? And at that moment, the Holy Spirit used that truth, that reality, to convict me and to give me the desire to take the gospel to people who may not ever hear it unless someone goes. And so I surrendered and said, Lord, I will go wherever you want me to go. And I'm thinking, okay, people who may not ever hear the gospel. And if you know anything about people who study missions and statistics and things like that, maybe you've heard of websites like the Joshua Project. One of the big things that missionaries and missions organizations talk about are unreached people groups, unreached countries. So I thought God would have me go to one of these unreached people, these unreached countries. And I assumed that that would be in a part of the world that is known as the 1040 window. Anybody ever heard that term before, 1040 window? Yeah, so all these countries here highlighted in that orangish-red color, these are countries that the vast majority of unreached people groups live. And by unreached, what people mean by that is within their culture, within their language group, within their people group, there are less than 2% professing believers. And that number, 2%, they came out with because if you get above that to 5 to 10%, you start approaching where there's enough believers in that community to be able to effectively spread the gospel without needing a lot of outside help. Less than 2%, they need a lot of outside help. They need a lot of missionaries to come in and help get the gospel going, get the gospel spreading. This part of the world, if you know anything about that area, this is where most of the Muslim majority, Hindu majority, Buddhist majority, communistic countries are. These are places that are anti-Christian, against Christianity. Some of them, even it's illegal to be a Christian, or at least to try to convert somebody to Christianity. And so it's a desperately needy part of the world. And I assumed that to go to an unreached place would mean to go to one of these countries. It wasn't until about 2.5, 3 years ago now that the Lord actually began to draw my attention to Spain. And I realized that I was assuming Spain and Europe and places in the West, you know, sure there are unbelievers, but there's got to at least be enough Christians that they might not be as in desperate of a need of another missionary. But the Lord helped me to realize that that's not at all the case, especially in the country of Spain. In fact, in Spain, the number of believers actually remains significantly low. You know, I mentioned that number, 2% believers. If it's less, 2% or less, it's considered unreached. Well, Spain, I don't know if you can see this, it might be a little small, but Spain is less than 2% evangelical. And by evangelical, that's just anybody who professes to believe that they can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Less than 2%. In the 1040 window, the country of Iran is right about the same as Spain in professing believers. Now, what you do see there is what's the largest religious group in Spain? It's no doubt Catholicism, right? No surprise there. Roman Catholicism has had a strong hold on the country. And so there's a veneer of Christianity. There's some understanding about who Jesus is. But of course, the gospel, the good news, is distorted enough where people who are growing up knowing about Jesus and knowing about Scripture haven't actually been given a clear picture of the gospel throughout their whole lives. But actually what we're seeing happen is that Catholicism is beginning to dwindle rapidly, and what's growing the most is what you see on the bottom of that graph. The non-believers, the irreligious, the non-religious, or people who just don't care about religion. And actually each generation is becoming increasingly non-religious. I think I have a graph here that shows you. These are the young adults over the last 25 plus years. The percentage of them that would say, I don't believe in God or I just don't care at all. It's grown from just over 20 to almost 60% would say that they are non-religious. So over the next few decades, we're going to see religion as a whole continue to decline in Spain as it is across the rest of Europe. Now, with so few believers there, there's no surprise that the country actually has so few churches. In fact, most towns still do not have a single gospel-preaching church. And just to clarify, when I say gospel-preaching church, I don't mean a Baptist church. Of course, it would include Baptist churches. But I mean a church of any stripe, any denomination, even one that I would say I believe that their practices or their beliefs would be unhealthy or incorrect. But at least they understand the gospel and can communicate that effectively to people. At least they believe that people can only be saved by Christ through faith alone in Christ. There are 8,000 cities across Spain. Over 7,000 of them do not have a single church. And here's just a visual for you of that. Every single one of those dots is a town that does not have a church of any kind that can share the gospel. And the red ones are the somewhat larger towns. These are towns with at least 5,000. Some of them, though, have 15, 20,000 or more in them. So most of them would be small, rural communities, isolated, where there's not even a church anywhere nearby, let alone in their town. But you can see kind of in the top middle there, this little pocket of red there in the Basque Country, where there's a lot of larger areas around the cities that still do not have any church of any kind to share the gospel with them. And then last thing I'll share with you about Spain before we move on to a quick message this morning is that even though Spain is not, you know, it's not in the 1040 window, it's not a Muslim majority, it's not a Hindu majority country, the truth is that people from those kinds of places, some of them even closed countries, are moving to Spain. When we were there a year and a half ago, we went to the city of Barcelona as well. We got to meet a missionary very briefly who used to be a missionary in Pakistan, but moved to Barcelona because there was such a huge population of people moving there from Pakistan that he was able to freely and openly share the gospel and plant churches among their people group more effectively than he could as an American going into Pakistan. And so even though it wouldn't be, you know, considered what most people think of as an unreached place, many of the people from those areas are coming there, providing an awesome opportunity to reach them on top of Spaniards and Basques and the others who are native to Spain. So really quickly, what do we believe? Oh, I don't have it up there. Never mind. What do we believe God has? I'll just go share with you real quick. Our plan. What do we believe God would have us to do? Well, it is very simple. We believe that God would have us, when we first get there, to take time to learn from a veteran missionary or a local church that's been established. And so our goal is to just seek mentorship when we first arrive. But then beyond that, our goal, our hope is that while we serve with another church, another missionary, at least for the first term, that God would use our time there to help us identify one of those other towns close by that are still in need of a church. And then beyond that, we will do what every other gospel preaching local church is called to do. Share the gospel, to make disciples of Jesus, and then to see more churches cling to him. We are sent, as I mentioned, by Grace Baptist Church, our home church up in Columbia, partnered with biblical ministries worldwide. But we need more partners than just a sending church and an agency. We need other churches to consider getting behind us, supporting us, partnering with us, being a part also of what God is doing there in Spain. So I just want to ask that you would pray and ask the Lord whether he would have you join with us as well. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, a very, very familiar passage about missions. And we won't be looking at the whole passage of Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Just going to look at just two statements at the beginning of that giving of the Great Commission there. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. When Allie and I took our survey trip to Spain early last year, we decided that one thing we were going to do is rent our own vehicle to try to drive ourselves around. And I did everything I could to try to plan for that. I even got what's called an international driver's license where they translate all of your info just in case you're pulled over and somebody didn't speak English, they could read all the info that they needed. And I did everything I could to prepare for that. But there was one thing that I failed to think of ahead of time that I didn't plan for, and that was that when I got there, the street signs in Spain were probably going to be a lot different than the ones here in the U.S. And so I'm going to test your knowledge here and see if maybe you can figure things out better than I was able to. Might be a little bit small, but let's see if you can see this from there. Can everybody see this okay? All right, these two signs right here. I want you to tell me which one to you looks like it says no cars allowed. Yeah, the one with the line through it, right? The one that has the one on the right. That's what I thought, and that's what we would see here in the U.S., but the truth is both signs actually mean no cars allowed. The one on the left here with just the red circle, that's what they use across Europe, across the European Union. Spain is part of the European Union, so they use the same sign. Well, here we are. We're in Spain. I've got my rental car. We're driving through town. I've got Google Maps telling us where to go. And we come up to a corner, and it tells me I need to make a turn. And I don't remember for sure if it was that sign or if it was a different one, but Allie, she pointed at the sign that was up on the corner and she said, I'm pretty sure that means we're not allowed to drive on that street. I said, well, hey, look, Google Maps is telling me to turn, so I'm just going to trust what Google Maps says so we can get there on time. You guys already know, bad idea. So we do that. The street gets extremely narrow. There's shops everywhere, so there's people walking all around us, and I hit somebody. I'm just kidding, I didn't actually. No, the story's much less dramatic. We came to a point where there was some posts that blocked the rest of the way. It was obvious, okay, this is not meant for cars, and I had to do like a bajillion point turn just to get around and get out of there. Everybody's pointing and laughing at us, the fellow Americans. But fortunately, I didn't hit anybody. Nobody was actually hurt, but I could have put somebody in danger, right? At the very least, I just wasted a bunch of time when I could have listened to Allie in the first place, and we would have made it to our destination at the right time. But all of that happened simply because I misunderstood the purpose of that street sign. I had a flawed view of what that street sign was telling me to do, or really what not to do. Now, I'm convinced that a lot of times we believers have a flawed view of what the Great Commission is really for. Maybe rather than saying flawed view, maybe a better way to put it is just a diminished view, a view that is correct in many ways but is lacking in some areas. We could say we have a partially correct view of what missions is really all about. In fact, I believe that a lot of times the problems we face in our churches, especially when it comes to evangelism and missions and sharing the gospel, many of those stem from this deficient view of the Great Commission. Sometimes we lead people to make professions of faith that don't stick because of a flawed view of the Great Commission. Sometimes we hesitate to share the gospel with people when the Spirit prompts us, because of a deficient view of the Great Commission. When I say we do that, I don't just mean you. I'm purposefully saying we because I do that. I've hesitated to share the gospel. I have led people to make professions of faith and then didn't follow through to disciple them and see that profession stick and be genuine. And I have done these things because I often operate with a deficient view of what missions is really ultimately for. And if I could put it very simply, why missions exist, why the Great Commission exists, it is to do this, to make disciples of Jesus who worship him. Missions exists for worship. Now, if you're there in Matthew 28, look at verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they, what? Worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would bless this short time as we look at a very simple challenge from your word that will motivate us to be a part of your work in seeing people redeemed by Christ. So Lord, I pray that you would do and that you would work in our hearts. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you notice before Jesus ever gave his disciples their commission, what did he tell them in verse 18? It says, he spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me. And then even before he spoke, what did we see the disciples do in verse 16? They worshipped him. So before the disciples ever took off to tell other people about how great their Savior was, they stopped. They took time to take in his greatness for themselves. And then, before Jesus told them what they were to do, he reminded them that he reigns over everything. And because he reigns, he deserves to be worshipped by all nations. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, when we see, especially in the Psalms, where they sing about how God reigns, they use that to remind people and to inspire people to worship their God because of his reign. Psalm 67:4 says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Why? "For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth." We just sang a song this morning about how God reigns. Now that is the motivation for why we tell people, why we go to tell people about our God, about our Savior. Because he reigns over them. Because he deserves to be served and to be worshipped and adored by all people. One of my favorite books on missions takes its title from that Psalm 67. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad. And in the opening lines of the book, the author made a statement that when I first read it, stopped me in my tracks and had a huge impact on how I viewed missions. He makes this statement. He says, "Missions exist because worship doesn't." So think about that just for a second. Because there are people in this world who do not know how wonderful our Savior is, that is why we go. We go because they need to know how amazing he is. In fact, the author goes on to talk about how worship really needs to be both the goal and the motive, or what he says, the fuel of mission. Mission or worship needs to be what motivates us, what fires us up, so that we want to go and tell other people about him. It needs to be, just like the disciples there, it needs to be our own personal passion for the greatness of Jesus that compels us to go and tell people about him. The truth is, we cannot lead people to worship someone that we ourselves do not worship. If we're not passionate about Jesus, why would our coworkers that we're trying to share the gospel with, why would they want to be passionate about him? If your neighbors don't see in you a love for Christ, and don't see in you how worthy of love he is, why would they ever want to love him? If our goal is to tell them that he's worthy, and our goal is to see them come to know, love, and worship Christ, then we ought to be loving him ourselves. We ought to be worshiping him ourselves. Now the truth is, just telling somebody you ought to love something or you ought to adore something or enjoy or worship something, that doesn't really make somebody automatically begin to feel like they love and they adore and they enjoy and cherish something, right? How many of you have children? Right. If you remember, maybe some of you still have young children, or when your children were young, you made a meal and they were just not having it and they didn't want to eat it. You could make them eat it, but could you actually make them start to enjoy it? No, we're going through that right now with our 2-year-old and 4-year-old, where it seems like every dinner is a battle just trying to get them to eat it. In fact, my wife and I joke, their aunt will make something for them and they'll come home and be like, "This was the best meal I've ever had." And my wife will go, "Okay, well, I'll make that tomorrow night," or whatever. She makes the exact same thing and they're like, "I don't like this." Because we can't make them love something, right? Just telling somebody, "You need to like this. You need to love Christ." That's not necessarily going to make them love him. But the truth is, if you are a believer, if you know Christ, you have infinite reasons to love him and adore him and worship him. When I go through times, so I'm just, you know, I don't really feel like I love Christ like I should. For me, one of the places I love to turn is to the Psalms. Especially one of my favorite ones, Psalm 103, that just recounts over and over and over again how amazing God is. First few verses tell us, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all of his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, But one thing I also like to do is just to think about the end. When Christ looks at the new creation and he says, "Behold, I make all things new." That God who crowns you with loving kindness, that God who gives you confidence that he will make all things new one day, that God is worthy of our worship. And he has commissioned you and I to go into the world and tell everybody that he's worthy of their worship. Our desire is that God would use us to do that in Spain, so that people there who don't know him would know, love, and worship him. And I hope that God would use this truth from his word to encourage your hearts, to whether here in Charleston, through the missionaries you support, send, and pray for, however, that God would use that truth, that his worthiness, to motivate you and move you to be a part of what he is doing in the world. Because missions, or worship, is what missions is ultimately for. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for giving us this privilege of being a part of your work in the world, seeing people redeemed by you. Lord, we know you are the one who redeems them. You are the one who is worthy of their worship. And we are simply your message bearers to take that truth to them. But I pray that we wouldn't just give the message because we're supposed to, because it's what you've told us to do, but that we would do it out of a heart of ourselves adoring you and loving you, so that others would see that, see in us how worthy you are, and would desire to know you just like we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.